Let's go ahead and get started. Tonight, I have ran a little bit late. That's all right. tried to decide what to do, and I want to spend a little more prep time getting ready for Leviticus 1 and the different offerings that go with it. And I'm thinking seriously about going all the way through the book of Leviticus, and 28 chapters going to take a little time, needless to say, 27 to go through. And so I'm trying to figure out how many years do I want to spend on it, and I really don't want to spend years on it. So I'm trying to figure out how to dial it down a little bit and still cover what is there. But part of Leviticus is Leviticus 23, quite obviously. And Leviticus 23 gives us the feast. So I decided to skip the first 22 chapters. That way we'll get through. And I'll come back. I'll come back to them. But we're going to take a look at the Feast of Israel. It's a good time of year to do that because we're just finishing up the celebration of the Resurrection Sunday and the different feasts that go with that. So what is the symbolism behind these feasts? And we're going to let the Word tell us quite clearly what it is. So before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and present ourselves so that the Holy Spirit might be our real teacher. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your blessings, your tests, your opportunities. We thank you for your love and your grace. Father, we thank you for your word and the fact that we can come together in a free country and open up your word and be able to focus on it and not have to worry whether or not anybody's going to be coming in from the outside, the government trying to arrest us or things like that. So, Father, we are so blessed and we are so honored, and I just pray that you would help us to gain the most from this evening so that we can glorify you in all we think, say, and do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at the Feast of Israel, and there are just some basic things that we can look at concerning the feast. And under the Mosaic Law, keeping in mind the Feast of Israel were designed under the Mosaic Law, and they were designed for the Jews. We're in a whole different dispensation now, so we're not commanded three times a year to go up to Jerusalem. And there's a lot of dynamics go into that to get us to the point we celebrate. We celebrate the Lord wherever we are in any spot on the globe, and we are given the ability to do that. But three times a year, the men of Israel were required to present themselves before the Lord, and during this time, the Lord protected the land from invasion. Now, you can see real fast that this is telling the Jews, you're going to have to trust me. You're going to have faith. You're going to have to leave your defenses, leave the borderlands, come on in. I want you to come in to a central location three times a year. Now, that's when you're living in Israel, I've not been there. I've talked to a lot of people that have. I know people that live there now. And it's quite interesting because when everybody gets congregated there in Jerusalem, then it kind of leaves some of the borders open. And with Israel, that's an interesting test. It's a test today for them. Now, in Exodus 34, verses 21 to 24, and keeping in mind that this is not for us. What he was teaching the Jews is obedience. He said, I want you to obey me. When I give you a command, I want you to do it. Because, as we know, they fail miserably over the course of their history. It should have taught them they needed grace. That's what it should have taught them. Not that they could be saved by works. They needed a Savior who could redeem them from their sins, which was what all the sacrifices were supposed to do. But in Exodus 34, verse 21, it says, you shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. And you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year, because they started their year in the fall. So that's Rosh Hashanah is in the fall. Rosh means head. Hashanah, ha is the. And Shana Shana is the word for year, head of the year, i.e. the new year, and they celebrate that in the fall. And he says, three times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord, the God of Israel. For I will drive out the nations before you. I will enlarge your borders, and no man will covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God. Now, they trust what he said or not? I mean, that's the test. That's the biggest test. Do they trust what he said? And the Lord said, if you do this, I'll protect your land. Do you trust me to do that? And so three times a year, all the males from all over Israel were supposed to go to this one location. 2 Chronicles 8, verse 12 and 13, then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch, and did so according to the daily rule, offering them up according to the commandments of Moses. For the Sabbaths, the new moons, the three annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, that's 7 weeks is seven sevens, and the Feast of Booths. I had a conversation at lunch today. I have trouble in my Okie accent saying booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, because it seems to me that it comes out B-O-O-Z-E every time I try to say it. So the Feast of Booths. Now, if we were to study this, and I love studying the Old Testament because it really messes with some legalist head, because it says not only bring your wine to these feasts, but bring your strong drink for the one in the fall. So it is a celebration time. Then it is bring your wine and strong drink, and a lot of them refuse to even read that portion of Scripture whenever they come to it. Now, the assemblies, they were all tests of obedience. Not just in the big things, but the little ones as well. So the big thing was show up. And after that, there still was a set of specifications. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is Leviticus 23, verse 4 to 14. And this is where the three are clumped together there in Leviticus 23. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread shows us the need for righteousness. Unleavened bread, the need, and it's put right there in the spring, one of the early feasts, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of the Passover, Feast of First Fruits, all go together in the spring. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread shows the need for righteousness. The Feast of Pentecost, which is the Feast of Weeks, we call it Pentecost because it was seven sevens. That took us 49 days after seven-day weeks, takes us 49 days. And on the 50th day is Pentecost. And that's what Pentecost means, is 50. So on that 50th day, and we'll see that 50th day was set aside because that is the traditional time that that the law was given to Moses 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So it indicates a change of priesthood, indicates a change of law. There are several things that it indicates. The Feast of Pentecost shows the problem of righteousness. Problem of righteousness is the law. Because where there's law, undoubtedly there's going to be sin, but where there's no law, there is no sin. So the problem of righteousness, there's a need for it. We all need it to stand in front of a holy God, but there's a problem getting it. How do we go about doing it? This feast was designed to show that. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, as it is called, is the provider of righteousness. Yeah?
In point two,
yeah.
In the notes it says the problem of unrighteousness.
Yeah, you're right. Should be unrighteousness, the problem of unrighteousness. It is a problem of righteousness because we're unrighteous, but it should say unrighteous. Don't know how I missed that. Oh, well. Now, the weekly Sabbath, and that point B on your notes is the timing of the feast was based on Israel's agricultural economy, and thus it was a call to remember their dependence on their Creator. Now, we're getting a little taste of it now in Oklahoma. They set up in Guymon. It's August, 30th of last year since they've had a quarter of an inch of rain. It's come in, and it is serious drought. That's a worse drought than the Dust Bowl days. So that is very significant drought, but the agricultural economy has always been based on God's blessing, providing rain on the righteous, rain on the unrighteous. He is the one who has provided whatever is needed for the crops to be able to grow and for the food to be able to be made. So all three of these things, the spring feast, we're planting. Pentecost, they're going to go through and weed stuff out. And then the fall feast is harvest. So there definitely they're coordinated with the different feasts of Israel. Now, the weekly Sabbath displays the underlying principles of the feast, which is to remember the Lord as the creator of all things. People that talk about the Ten Commandments, and we get to the fourth commandment, and of course the Seventh-day Adventists pulled this out and made it the most important commandment that you could possibly make. It's kind of interesting that they're trying to live under the law and they're still prophetically oriented. They're looking for the Lord to come back, set up his kingdom and everything else, but they won't live to the law, under the law until that time he comes back. In Exodus 20, fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. I find this interesting because under the Mosaic law, a five-day work week wasn't permitted. See what this says? 6 days you shall labor. Okay? And get all your work done then. Don't go 7 days a week. 6 days you shall labor, but the seventh day is a Shabbat. It's a day of rest to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Lord's covering all the bases there. If you're in Israel on the seventh day, Shabbat, you don't work. From sundown on Friday till sundown on Saturday, you don't do any work, nor anybody around your household or your camp. For in 6 days, then he tells us why. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. So the Shabbat was designed to remember our Creator. Once a week, they're supposed to take a whole day off and think about the one that made us. Now, how well did that work for the Jews? The Jews, sadly to say, were some of the ones that bought into what they call higher critical theory in the 1800s, that Moses really didn't write the Pentateuch, that it was put together by a series of authors. They didn't start writing it till 500 years after Moses died. And then it was written over the course of another 500 years by other authors who inserted whatever they wanted to insert. And the Jews accepted that and bought into it as fact. And I couldn't believe they did. I actually talked to one time, had dinner with him, the Kansas, Oklahoma Old Testament Scholars Group, which was kind of a big, long, fancy term for just a bunch of guys wanting to get together and eat dinner and argue. And that's basically what happened. And I made some comment about that being disproven, and he went, "What?" I realized, Drew, you need to keep your mouth shut when you're with these folks, because myself and Glenn Carnegie were the only two conservative theologians in the whole batch. And we found that out really fast. So Leviticus 23 picks it up. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done. On the seventh day there's a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It's a Sabbath to the Lord in all of your dwellings." So that weekly Sabbath displays the underlying principles of the feast, which is to remember the Lord is the creator of all things. And if you are totally reliant on agriculture, yeah, I don't see how a farmer can be an atheist. I can see how he'd be mad at God, but I can't see how a farmer could really be an atheist. It just doesn't seem to fit at all. Now, the Mosaic Law specified seven national feasts. And if we look around today and open our calendars up, we have the Feast of Purim. We have several other feasts besides these seven. Those were added later, and they weren't there under the original Mosaic Law. Then some of them were added, Feast of Lights, Hanukkah. We celebrate that around Christmas time, and that has to do with Judas Maccabeus in 165 B.C., and they won a great victory and received Israel back for a period of time, and they set up a festival of lights, and they call that Hanukkah. So that's not a Mosaic Law type of feast. Other feasts are about the same way. But there are seven national feasts specified under the law. And the Feast of Passover is the first one. 14th of Nisan, this is when it got kicked off. Nisan is roughly April. And it spoke of the sacrifice of Messiah, the Lamb. He was the Lamb that was offered up. Leviticus 23, these are the appointed times of the Lord. Holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. So it's a reminder there. When did it happen? Whenever this date rolled around, they had to keep track of it. And he said, this is at twilight, 6 p.m. That's roughly whenever the Shabbat started for this. And he says, that's the Lord's Passover. Remember the Passover lamb. Now that takes us right back to Egypt, doesn't it? The first Passover and the 10th plague on Egypt was the death of the firstborn. And all the Jews that had the blood over the doorpost, their firstborn was spared. Anyone else, including Pharaoh, in the land of Egypt, they firstborn died. And so 1 Corinthians 5, 7, interesting how things get brought in the New Testament, says, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. So here is the New Testament confirming that Jesus indeed was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, with stated by John the Baptist, confirmed by Paul the Apostle Prophet. So he was. So the Feast of Passover. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is Nisan, 15th to 21st, a seven-day feast. And it speaks of the need for perfection. And this is the lamb being inspected, which basically takes it back to us and says maybe we need to do a little personal inspection from time to time. If we're to be made in the image of the lamb, conformed to his image and all that, and they looked at him. That's what happened. They would bring the lamb up to Jerusalem before it could be offered. It had to be checked out and approved as without defect, without blemish. You couldn't bring a three-legged lamb up and try to offer it. Now, probably later on in their history, for enough money, it could have got passed, and they would have seen the fourth leg or something that was on it. But for early on, wasn't any way that was going to happen. It says, then on the 15th day of the same month, there's a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Now we know that leaven in Scripture connotes evil. So the unleavened bread, where did we first see that? When they were leaving Egypt, right? They didn't have time for the bread to rise. So it's a reminder, again, of their removal from the slavery of Egypt, and is a picture for us of the fact that Christ is our lamb and that we are in the slave market of sin and need to be taken out of it. We need to be saved. It says, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. The seventh day is a holy convocation, and you shall not do any laborious work. So, guess what? They've got some back-to-back Sabbaths here, don't they? Days of rest. Whenever they have these feasts, these are supposed to be days to reflect on what the Creator God had done for them, especially the Jews bringing them out of Egypt. 1 Corinthians 5:8 says, "Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Doesn't that fit the Lord quite well? Unleavened bread, there's no evil in it whatsoever, and no evil was found in him whatsoever. And didn't he say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? Now the matzah bread, matzah is the unleavened bread, that's the Hebrew name. It has stripes on it, interestingly enough. We've done some Passover meals here a long time ago at Trinity. We did 3, 4, 5 of them, as I recall, and did our own Passover meal to see what the symbolism was and things like that. And Isaiah 53:5, "By his stripes we are healed." 1 Peter 2:24, "Brought into the New Testament, no deceit was found in him, and by his stripes we've been healed." The matzah bread had stripes on it. The matzah had holes in it. Zechariah 12:10, "And they looked upon him whom they have pierced." John 19:7, the fulfillment. And matzah has no leaven. Hebrews 4:15, and this is this great high priest that we have, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, because he was made like us in all things, yet without sin. Now, that's one of those verses for the fact that he was true humanity. He was born perfect, and he stayed perfect for the entirety of his life. And how are we doing at that? Becoming perfect, and if we ever get it, staying there. In fact, we have to be careful, because if we ever look in that mirror and go, "You finally made it, didn't you?" Means we probably didn't. We're still goof-ups. That's what we are. And the Feast of First Fruits, nice, and the 16th. So, what do you have? Passover on the 14th. The start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th. It runs for a week. And then on the 16th, the Feast of First Fruits. Kind of like 3 days. That amazing how that happened. On the third day, the lamb is slaughtered on the first day. On the second day is unleavened bread. That's his qualifications. The third day, guess what? Nice in the 16th, it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, his victory, the victory of the lamb. So we saw the examination. We saw the sacrifice of the lamb, the examination of the lamb, and now we see the victory of the lamb. Our lamb's not just good, he's the best. He's the best, and that's what this is all designed to show. And notice that first fruits being over on the 16th, one day, with unleavened bread continuing, pictures that the perfect lamb remained perfect. Unleavened bread. He's the bread that came down out of heaven, right? He is the unleavened bread. He remained perfect. Then the Lord said to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted." In other words, is your offering okay? "And on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah." There we go with those ephah things again, right? About 2 quarts. "A fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its libation, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall neither eat bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all of your dwelling places." Now, how's this fulfilled? 1 Corinthians 15, New Testament. We'd expect to see, with this being a shadow, which we're told in Hebrews 10, 1, that this whole thing is a shadow of a type of Christ. That the events, the things that were done back then, were a shadow of what's to come. So what is the, was the shadow fulfilled, is the question. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. See, I don't think any of these words are by accident. First of all, they're inspired to begin with, but look at the word selection. And if you're a Jew, you ought to at least know the Feast of First Fruits. Although I mentioned one time I worked for a Jewish guy, didn't know who Jonah was. And I still can't get over that. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But there is a condition. It's faith. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Okay? We're talking about what order of resurrection. Okay? There is more than one resurrection. Now, after that, those who are Christ that is coming. Who's that? That's us. That's the church. We are Christ's body. We are Christ's bride. That's who the church is. So the next resurrection is going to be resurrection into a new body, an eternal body. That's us at the rapture of the church. And then comes the end. Okay, the end of what? It's the end of the age of Israel. When does that happen? After the tribulation is over, 7 years later. Who gets resurrected then? All the Old Testament saints who had died. They get their new bodies at that time. They're in conscious bliss already with the Lord. Yes, indeed. But for us to sit down and eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the millennial kingdom, they need a body. So he's going to give them their resurrection body at the second advent. And he says, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, and he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Now that connects us to a whole lot of other verses. Like he is the one who will make all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. When does that happen? Second advent. It's also talked about in Daniel 12. That there will be a resurrection at the end of the age. And what age is Daniel living in? The age of Israel. So those who are Christ is us at the rapture. Those the end of the age of Israel is age of Israel, age of the Gentiles prior to that. For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. When does that happen? End of the millennium. Because what happens in the millennium? There's people just like you and I who are believers that enter into the millennial kingdom. And then they have 1,000 years to repopulate the earth. And they have children who are born with sin natures and who also need salvation. You're not born, nobody's born automatically saved. So they need to accept the gospel. There are going to be people die in the millennial kingdom. I've heard people think that everybody's going to live for 1,000 years in the millennium. Nyeh. Doesn't fit. There are going to be people die in the millennial kingdom. It says that lifespans will be increased like pre-flood when they lived. Poor old Methuselah, 969 years old, and he had to just, I bet that 7th and 8th century just flew by, and he couldn't remember a thing of it. But anyway, here is all those, is death, and at the end of the millennium, there's going to be another resurrection. The book of Revelation says this is the first resurrection, but it comes in four parts. Because the second resurrection is a resurrection to the lake of, to be thrown in the lake of fire. It's a totally different thing. That's for all the unbelievers. But the believers, it's called the first resurrection, and it comes in stages. Four different stages. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. When he says all things are in subjection, it's evident he has accepted he put all things in subjection to him, i.e. the Father put everything in subjection to the Son. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. So he's saying that one of these, there's a chain of command, a very clear-cut chain of command. God established it that way. And guess what? We'll get to see the Trinity all in action, all together, one time, one of these days. And that will be phenomenal. We've been going through 1 John and back through it again today, and hopefully have it ready here for the internet here for long. And you get a little bit of a taste of eternity in 1 John. A little book with 5 chapters, only 10 commands, and it's amazing. What you see in there, some insights that we don't see in any other books of the New Testament that were given to John, inspired of John. See how great a love the Father's bestowed upon his children so that we might be called children of God, upon us so we can be called that. We know we'll be like him because we'll see him like he is. And that just points out, because it says later, nobody has beheld God at any time. Why? What about Moses? seems like there was some theophanies, Christophanies, things like that. And it basically is saying that in his full-blown hypostatic union with all of its glory, nobody can look at him. We have to have a new body to do that. And he said, nobody's seen God at any time. A statement inspired of God. And yet we start thinking about Moses with his face glowing and all that other stuff. It's just amazing to think about. Now, that's the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, 50 days after First Fruits, it was the only feast where leaven was permitted. Interesting thing about the Feast of Pentecost. Leviticus 23:15, and this is a picture of the lamb being rejected, with the leaven being permitted in here. Leviticus 23:15 says, "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour, baked with leaven, as first fruits to the Lord. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 one-year-old male lambs without defect, a bull of the herd, 2 rams. They're to be a burnt offering to the Lord of their grain offering and their libations, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord." Now, as we all know, I think it's interesting that the smell of beef cooking usually stimulates a good appetite for most people, and especially get off I-40 and head south on Agnew. You can smell cattlemen's half a mile away, and it's wonderful. Well, it's actually called a soothing aroma to the Lord. Isn't that amazing? I get a kick out of that. Anyway, you shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, 2 male lambs for 1-year-old for a sacrifice of peace offerings. Look at all these offerings coming together. Burnt offering, sin offering, peace offering. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering, and 2 lambs before the Lord. They're to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On this same day, you shall make a proclamation as well, a holy convocation. That's the second time of the year. They're supposed to come up to Jerusalem. You shall do no laborious work. It becomes a Shabbat. In other words, close for the holidays has an ancient Jewish law that goes with it. Whenever he proclaims a feast, it shut everything down. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. Okay? Don't strip them down to nothing. You're to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Now, interesting thing about the Feast of Pentecost is it was a time to care for the needy. It was a very clear reminder. It was a time to care for the needy. In addition to the sacrifices prescribed for the occasion, everyone was to bring to the Lord his tribute of a freewill offering. Now, this is Deuteronomy 16, verse 9 to 12. And it basically was a picture of the coming age of grace, although they would be clueless on this. But when God does something, he sees the end from the beginning, so he knows what's getting ready to happen and what the whole plan of the ages is going to be. So he just slips these little things in here so that we can look back and go, yeah, that's cool, isn't it? Kind of like watching a real good movie where they've got little teasers in there and they don't seem to be significant along the way, and then all of a sudden the whole story fits together. That's what happened here. Deuteronomy 16, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. You should begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of your free will offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you. So he's saying, because there's the tithing, the law of tithing comes in here. And a lot of times people want to, well, what about the tithe? The tithe was an income tax to run the nation of Israel. It's 10%. And they did it 3 times. So it's a pretty heavy tax. And then it says, your free will offering, as the Lord has blessed you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your son, your daughter, your male and your female servants, and the Levite who is in your town, and the stranger and the orphan, the widow who are in your midst, in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So he's basically saying this is a time of year that you remember. You remember where you came from. Don't forget it. And we all came out of slavery. We were all slaves to our sin nature. It's interesting. People say, well, I didn't sin all the time. Well, why did you do the right thing? So you'd look good. I mean, selfishness can sneak in there in a number of ways. Well, unbelievers, there's a lot of unbelievers that live highly moral lives. And they think maybe that's good enough, but why are they doing that? Well, they figured out it was probably the best way to live. It brought about the fewest problems into their life. They had all kinds of things that all revolved around who they were and how it affected them. Instead of doing it to give the glory to God. That's a whole different thing, to do the right thing so he gets the glory. Because it's easy to do, that's called human good, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a false good. When we do things just to be seen for ourselves. Later on, Judaism associated Pentecost, and I think rightly so, it's a very strong old tradition, with the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. So it was a time to celebrate not just the first fruits, that they got some food and all this stuff came in, but it's also the time that Moses got the law on Sinai. Because when did they leave? What happened to them? Feast of Passover, right? What did they do? Took the unleavened bread and headed out of Egypt. The Lord met them there and guided them. And at the Red Sea, he killed all their enemies in the Red Sea. And then they marched off into the desert. And the 50th day is what it looks like. That's when he gave the law to Moses. Now, the correspondence between the giving of the law of the Old Testament and the granting of the Spirit in the New Testament is just a time of a change of priesthood. And where there is a change of priesthood, of necessity, there's a change of law. This period was characterized by the theme of joyous victory in which no fasting was allowed and kneeling in prayer was forbidden. So, quite an interesting contrast. Now, feasts, when you think about it, are a commentary on the history of Israel. Because what do you have of the spring feast? Messiah at the first advent. A reminder of the fact that they were taken out of slavery. A picture of their so great salvation. And then Pentecost is they got a law. Because prior to the giving of the Mosaic law, there was basically a common law that people knew there were such things as sin, but there wasn't anything codified. And there had to be something codified, we're told in the New Testament. Romans 4:15 and 5:13 says, where there is no law, there is no sin. So what the Lord did was write it all down to show that we were all sinners. I don't think they had to tell very many people they were sinners in the Old Testament. I think they figured it out real fast. But it seems like in some ways we got dumber over the years. Well, we need a law for that, or we need a law against that. And guess what we've got now? We've got enough laws in the federal government to fill this room, probably several times over. It's amazing how they can take something so simple and turn it into a 100-page law. How about thou shalt not? Don't do this and do this. Now then there is, in the fall feast, we come along with the Feast of Trumpets. And this happens the first of Tishri, which is roughly September. And we know about trumpets, don't we? When you study, if we study the way trumpets are used in the Scripture, they're used to call people together. They're used to announce a battle. They're used for several different reasons. And this feast depicts the gathering of Israel at the second advent and shows us that the Lamb comes back. So the spring feast says that he's going to die, right? He's going to be perfect, and he's going to rise from the dead. First fruits. And then 50 days later, we've got a change of dispensation. We've got something new that is taking the place of the old. You don't put new wine and old wineskins, because it'll expand and it'll bust. But then the fall feast, the fact that he's coming back. So in a nutshell, that's what the feast talk about. It's not the church, by the way, because the feasts are given to the nation of Israel and not to the church. And a lot of times when people start trying to interpret prophecy, they want to connect prophecies into the Feast of Trumpets at the last trumpet, so they're going to try and figure out when is the rapture going to happen, how's this going to happen, and all that, and they're going to gear it to the seven trumpets that are found about midway through the tribulation that are there, but those are tribulational trumpets. There basically is a call to arms for the church, too. Trumpets for us, in a sense, signifies coming together. It signifies there's a battle going on. It's an unseen battle as a rule. There are things that we need to do basically to heed the call of the trumpet. I think what this is telling us is that we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared. And the church spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel in the seventh month. See, first month was April. See, different calendar. Seventh month, first day of the month, you shall have a rest, a Shabbat, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Now, they didn't have smartphones with watches back then. So they pretty well had to keep track, but it was up to guess who? The priest, to keep track and start blowing these trumpets on the 1st of September. You shall not do any laborious work. You shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. It's also referenced in second chapter of Joel, the Feast of Trumpets. And then there is the Feast of Atonement. On the 10th of September, roughly, 10th of Tishri. And this feast depicts national conversion at the second advent. It's about the Lord being remembered. Atonement means to cover, and it basically, are your sins covered? Yeah, they've been covered, but didn't he take them away? Huh. To the Jews who didn't believe, this should be saying, well, did he take them away or not? The answer is, yeah, he did. But if you find yourself, like a lot of the Jews will, the second advent, this is going to be a big deal. Now, this was a special Sabbath, a solemn occasion that taught salvation is not by works, but it is by grace. It's interesting because it's like the prophecy that deals with it should be viewed as certain. It's not a conditional prophecy. It's all going to happen. And if we believe it's going to happen, then we have faith and hope that goes on. We have faith that it's going to happen and hope that comes out of that. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of the seventh month is the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. And neither shall you do any work on the same day, for it's a day of atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. Now, if you're in the age of Israel, this day of atonement was just basically saying that Messiah has not come, but he's going to come to redeem you. But they needed a day of atonement, a holy day that basically said till Messiah comes, your sins have to be covered. They're not taken away. They're not paid for. None of that. But they do have to be covered. So you want them covered, or you want me to bring discipline on you? So that's why he put that in here. It's a reminder he's coming back, Feast of Trumpets, but it's also a reminder until he gets here, sin's still an issue. If there's any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. I've been through this cut off from his people, and it certainly appears that it appears that it very well could be capital punishment. Some people say he was thrown out of Israel and all that, and there's differences of opinion on it. But when you start looking at being cut off from the people, oftentimes it says it's indicating capital punishment. That's a term that karat is a word, and it's pretty well could be cut off permanently from his people instead of just thrown out. As for any person who does any work on the same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. Now that's pretty harsh, isn't it? You shall do no work at all. In case you missed all this other stuff, I'm saying it again very clearly. It's a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It is to be a Shabbat of complete rest to you. You shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month at evening. And from evening till evening, you shall keep your Shabbat, the Day of Atonement. That is the day, we'll find out later, that's the day that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. And that's when they tied the rope on his foot, because he didn't go in and out of there. Only Moses went in and out of the Holy of Holies. The high priest went in one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And they tied that rope in case they had to drag him out. I'm not saying they don't exist. I've not found any record shows how many of them they drug out of there. That would be curious. They put bells on the bottom of the high priest robes because they were listening for the tinkling of the bells. Hear the bells ringing, they're singing. Anyway. And if they stop, then guess what? Drug him out. The Day of Atonement was a marker for the sabbatical and the Jubilee year. Now, there is an additional thing that says you're to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 groups of 7 years each. 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. That's for us who are slow in math. Okay? 7 times 7 is 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. This is the jubilee year. And each of you shall return to his own property. And each of you shall return to his family. A whole year. Go back to your property. This is a year where all the debts are removed. On the 50th year. See where 50 comes in again? 50 on the Feast of Pentecost. The 50th year is a time of rest. The beauty of the structure is amazing. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow or reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines. It's a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. And this is somewhere says, let the land rest. What is some of the biggest mistakes made in the United States has been to not let the land rest. Not let it rest. We live in Yukon, out there in the place we live, that was so over-farmed that we can't get good dirt in the backyard to grow anything out there. And it was all farmland out there at one time. And yes, we understand fertilizer, and yes, we have bought tons of fertilizer, and we have mixed it inappropriately with the rototiller multiple times into the soil, and guess what? It still don't want to grow anything. So anyhow, this is a reminder that God himself will atone for his land and his people. Deuteronomy 32 is an absolutely wonderful chapter if you want to read something this coming week. It says, rejoice, O nations, with his people. Look at that slipped right in there. Abrahamic covenant. Remember, those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I'll curse. Okay, when it's Jubilee time and everybody gets their land back, it's a time of rejoicing. He says, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. That's a warning to the nations. And will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. It's a reminder. Everything keeps taking them back to the Almighty God, the creator of all things. Every week they're supposed to stop and have a Shabbat, a Sabbath day, and think about the creator. And then there's a week of years where the land rests for a year. They don't plant anything. They let the land rest. And then every 7 of those, they add another one, and it rests for 2 years. Back to back sabbatical years. And why did the Jews go into slavery for 70 years? Daniel figured it out in the book of Daniel. He figured it out because they did not keep the sabbatical and the Jubilee year. And God collected them all at once. Took them all out of there, took them to Babylon, and let the land rest, is what he did. And the last one is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles or Ingathering. That is the last of the feast, and I run out of time, so we'll pick it up there next week and finish this up. But the feasts are an amazing picture, and again, it's my speculation, if you will, that the Lord's table was designed to take the place of the feast, because the feast required that everybody go to Jerusalem, to a place that I will show you. He designated it as Jerusalem. But the Lord's table you can do anywhere in the world, and you can do it any time. And what is it about? Looking back on the Passover lamb, looking back on his perfection, looking back on his resurrection. Pentecost is recognizing the dispensation that you are in and who's the priest. And then what does the fall look at? In fact, he's coming back. And that's exactly what these feasts are talking about. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your blessings, your test. Thank you for your word once again. I thank you that we have been able to look into it. And I pray that we'll be able to remember the principles that you've taught us this evening. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.